Thank you, Patty. Thank you. Well, good morning, church. Such an amazing privilege to be here to open up God's Word with you. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this dear gospel. We started it last January, and we've made it to chapter 13. Today, we continue our study of the end times here in this chapter of Mark. And we find ourselves right in the middle of the last days, where a false peace is suddenly broken, completing ancient prophecy, calling the reader to understand and change, convicting us all of God's judgment, and comforting God's people with blessing. We find in Mark chapter 13, as Jesus speaks about the end, the last days, the apocalypse, Armageddon, whatever you want to call it. I'm going to read through the entire chapter, but for our time today, we're going to focus on verses 14 through 23, but as we read it, we're going to start in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But a woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, 'Behold, I have told you everything in advance.' But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This is Jesus' second major teaching in the Gospel of Mark, and here he speaks about the end. Yesterday, Israel and the U.S. conducted joint missile strikes on Iran. Over 900 attacks in 12 hours. They struck military bases, nuclear sites, and government buildings, and Iran retaliated on Israel and the U.S., seeking destruction of their bases across the Gulf, Bahrain, Qatar, Kuwait, Jordan, United Arab Emirates. So once again, conflict in the Middle East has boiled over to almost total war. Yet this time, the results appear to be a little different. It's very strategic, these attacks. They killed the leader, Ayatollah Khamenei. He is now dead. Tens of thousands of Iranians have flooded the streets in Tehran and across the nation. Statues of Khamenei have been torn down, and it's international. Persians and Jews were seen celebrating together in the streets of London. Even President Trump, when asked what was next, said he had a good idea about who he wanted to lead Iran. It's an amazing series of events. Iran, the most violent, cruel, and evil, Israel's sworn enemies, I mean, they wanted to wipe the nation off the face of the earth, and one of the U.S.'s greatest nemesis, they funded in large part the global war on terror and often can be heard chanting death for America in the rallies. Iran may likely never be the same again, and the landscape of the region forever changed. What we could be talking about, what we could be witnessing, is peace in the Middle East. That's the result if there would be a regime change in Iran. Especially when you start to look at all the other geopolitical things that are happening in that region. There's been a number of treaties with Israel in the Middle East. Egypt signed one in 1979, Jordan in 1994, and the Abraham Accords in 2020. The UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, Sudan, and Kazakhstan all signed up. The treaties really shifted from land for peace for peace for peace. They promoted business and tourism, securing joint military exercises and arms deals. And in many ways, Iran was the major nation state standing in the way of entirely uniting this region. It's amazing. Who knows what's going to happen next? But when it comes to the end times, people always want to talk about what war is going to happen or what conflict is going to lead to the end. But what we misunderstand is that the end times is actually going to start with an incredible time of peace. A peace that the world has never seen before and will never see again. That's what you really have to watch out for when you're talking about the end. You see this in Mark chapter 13, in verse 5, when they asked Jesus, What's the sign? And in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will mislead many. When he hears of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." We talked about how this is the natural cycle of history. Things go from bad to worse. But every cycle begins with a time of peace where someone says, "I am the Christ." Basically, I have the solution for all of the world's problems. Follow me, and I can prove it through peace. Revelation chapter 6 talks about this as well. The famous seals. We know many of the seals. Talk about war and famine and death, martyrs and terror, but the first seal talks about a rider on a white horse. "And I looked, and behold, on a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Peace starts, the end time starts with peace, a white horse, a man with a crown who conquers and brings all the nations under his fold. So before the next big global war, we're talking about a big global peace. A golden era of civilization. The greatest time on earth where you will want nothing and need nothing else. That's just political. You can just look at all the other advances that's going on in the world and you can start to think, man, things might really start to get really, really good. Incredible. Advances in technology, in the medical field, in energy, in rainwater. I mean, we're seeding clouds to bring rain and snow wherever we want. They're working on sending energy from space through radio waves. They're sending satellites up into space to produce organs. This isn't sci-fi stuff. This is stuff they're working on right now. There'll never be a drought again. There'll never be an organ donor list. We'll never run out of energy. We can make sub-Sahara Africa a paradise and an oasis. Look at what man has accomplished. Look at how good we are. Does this sound familiar? This is the cycle of history. This is the Tower of Babel. It's the final step before the end. But it's a false peace, a superficial unity that will be broken, shattered to everyone's amazement, but not to God's. Throughout the prophets, the false prophets always say, "Peace, peace." But the true prophets point to God and show that judgment is coming for a world in sin. And that's what we find today. We find peace and all of its trappings will be the start of the end, and it will be dramatically shattered by a single definitive event called the abomination of desolation. We find that in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Before we look at this abomination of desolation here in Mark chapter 13, I want us to understand the background of all that's happening in Mark chapter 13, because there's a lot here. We remember from our studies in the previous weeks that Mark chapter 13 starts with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says that the Jewish nation has gone the wrong way and there will be immediate consequences, and this will be a temple destroyed. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. "As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down.'" It's judgment. The temple will be destroyed. Jesus says this in 30 AD. Mark records it in 50 AD. And by 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed by Titus Vespasian. Not a single stone left on one another. It's immediate judgment upon a generation. And Jesus prophesied this very thing in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. He says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus says, "I'm going to say this is going to happen right away." Less than 50 years. And that evokes the question from the disciples, the famous question about the end times in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. They are sitting with Jesus privately, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And in verse 4 of Mark 13, they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" They ask, when and what? Really what they're saying is, how soon? You say the temple is going to be destroyed. When and how soon? Like, is it going to be tomorrow or next week? Because we want to be ready. Jesus, instead of relating more about the destruction of the temple, really takes a step back and says, "Well, no, we're talking about the end. There's a lot more of history that needs to play out." And so he relates to them the drama of history. This we find in Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. There's going to be false Christ. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. There's going to be persecution of God's people. It's going to go from bad to worse. In all this, Jesus talks about the near and far historical prophecies, but then he says, in the middle of all this, in the midst of it, there's going to be two very specific signs, ones that you can't miss. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder, is this the end or is this not the end? After the final cycle of history, these two events will take place. The one starts it and the other ends it. And this will happen fast as well. This will happen in a single generation, once it starts. Once it starts, it will be completed in a single generation. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 13, verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So as Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in a generation, so once these events start, it will happen fast. It begins with the abomination of desolation in verse 14, and it ends with the return of Christ in verse 26, "Then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Today we're going to look at the first sign. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Understand the sign that begins, the specific sign for the beginning of the end. And it starts, interestingly enough, with this command. I don't want us to miss it. So look at Mark chapter 13, verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." Whenever it gets to end times, things can start to get really confusing. You start reading things like abomination of desolation, and then soon somebody's going to be talking about the stars, and then you got all these numbers that are involved. And when I hear it, I'm like, okay, this is time for me to check out. I'll be back when they start talking about Jesus again. But we don't have that option. He says, "Let the reader understand." Let the reader understand. It's an imperative. It's a command here. This is not good advice from God. He says, you got to figure this out. Understand. It comes from nous, from the mind. It's to grasp or comprehend, to give careful thought to think over with care, to apprehend or gain insight from. It's a requirement, not an option. So whether you're in 50 AD, 250 AD, or 2026, we have this command. Whatever era, dispensation, or covenant you live in, it's important for us to consider. And even the book of Revelation makes that clear. Three times it's going to say, "Blessed is he who studies this book." So understand. Understand. So what's this abomination of desolation? What's this abomination of desolation? Abomination of desolation, you can see it right from the text that we have here in Mark. It's the, which means it's one of a kind. It's definitive, unmistakable, totally unique. There's going to be images and mirrors and prefigurements of it throughout history, but it's unlike any other time. But for us to really understand it, you have to turn to the book of Daniel. It's an Old Testament book, and the book of Daniel is all about the Jewish nation and the temple, and we're going to find out very soon that you can't have the abomination of desolation without both of them. Also, you're going to see how this ancient prophecy connects with Jesus' entire discourse here. So turn to the book of Daniel. Start in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The abomination of desolation is going to be mentioned a number of times in this book, Old Testament prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Find it in Daniel 11:31 as well. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and will set up the abomination of desolation. And then you find it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So what Jesus is doing, as we know from Jesus' ministry, is not something new. He's just speaking about past prophecy and bringing growing clarity to it. We'll also see very quickly that the abomination of desolation, there's a lot of dates and numbers. 1,290 days. In the middle of the week, after 1 week, it will come. And again, when you start to hear about the end and start to comprehend all these numbers, if you're like me, you can get a little skeptical. Okay, more numbers, more charts, more confusion about the end. It's called numerology, where people will just go to the Old Testament and pull out all sorts of numbers and say, see what this is? It's coming soon. Harold Camping would be a great example of this. A poor brother. He kept saying the end was coming, then he had to keep changing his date. Right? The end is going to come now. The end is, well, okay, that time has passed. The end is going to come 10 days from now. The end is going to, eventually he died, he never saw the end. We can get skeptical when we hear about the end and start hearing about dates and numbers. I mean, Jesus himself says you're not going to know the day or the time. But in Daniel, dates, times, and numbers are used for certain meanings. This isn't just something that's just thrown around in the book of Daniel, all helter-skelter. In fact, at the center of the book of Daniel is how important numbers are in the scriptures and how they reveal God's plan. I want you to see this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, because this really sets the background for all that we're going to talk about today. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Notice how Daniel records the exact year that this is happening. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Okay, that's a marker right there. He gives us a date, but specifically, look at what Daniel does. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, this is the scripture, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolation of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. This is amazing. Daniel the prophet is reading the Bible, the prophet Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah, which we're going to go to in a second, he finds out that judgment is on the nation for 70 years. You know what? It's almost over. This is going to cause him to start praying to the Lord in an amazing way. But first, go to the passage that he's reading. So he's in exile, reading about the judgment, and he reads this in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This is where the 70 years comes from. It comes from the scriptures, and there's going to be a lot of sevens and 70s, so get used to this. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. That's incredible. Daniel the prophet is reading the prophet Jeremiah and seeing there's 70 years decreed against the nation. I'm in exile. 70 years is coming up. It's going to be over soon. You might say, why 70 years? This is amazing. Go to 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles. The people were given very specific commands from the Lord in regards to Sabbath days and Sabbath rest of the land, but they disobeyed these commands. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. It says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. We know about the Sabbath day. Every seventh day the people are supposed to rest, but God also gave the land for the nation of Israel a Sabbath rest that happened every 7 years. But why would you give the land a rest every 7 years, right? I mean, that's 1 year you're not going to make any money. And so the people said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to give it rest. Even though in Leviticus and 25 and 26, God said the land needs Sabbath rest, the people refused to give it. Israel is supposed to give the land rest, but they didn't keep it, and they didn't keep it for 490 years. And so God said, I'm going to make sure that the land of Israel is desolate for 70 years. Again, there's a lot of numbers. But you see how God's working there? God says, you're supposed to give the land rest. The people refuse. They don't give the land rest for 70 years. God says, I'm going to send you in exile for 70 years so the land can get rest. So it's not surprising to see in the book of Daniel that he starts to add to this count. And you see this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. So go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Again, as he starts to realize this prophecy with Jeremiah is soon going to be fulfilled, he prays to the Lord. And as he's praying to the Lord, an angel comes to him. And an angel is going to give him additional prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, he's realizing they're going to be freed soon. He's praying, God, make it happen and help us to be of the right heart. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who we know as the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. It's the same word that's used in Mark. Let the reader understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And now he gives them the vision. Here it is. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Again, here you're going to find a lot is going around the abomination of desolation. You have the event itself, but you also have a specific timeline connected to it, and we can't just shrug it off. We can't shrug it off because the Gospel of Mark tells us so. We can't just shrug it off because Daniel takes numbers very seriously. And again, if you know me, I'm not really a numbers guy. I'm the guy in math class when they start to put stuff on the board, I'm just like, okay, I'll just find out what the answer is. I want you to get the same here. We're going to talk about some of these numbers, but I want you to get the answer. We can't shrug it off. We need to see and we need to understand it. It starts with these 70 weeks. You see this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks. A week is 7 years. This is not a big thing. This is not some sort of amazing thing. Everybody who studied this passage agrees on this. A week is 7 years. So it's 7 years times 70. 70 weeks. 70 times 7. It's 490 years. That's the picture. That's the time frame that he's given. There's 490 years that are going to be really important here. And within this 490 years, really, all of prophetic history is going to be played out. I mean, look at what happens here. It's going to be decreed for your people and your holy city. What? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. We're talking about after the end. This is when God makes everything absolutely perfect. This is the timeline that we're starting to look at. But he doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to give you 490 years. He goes from the big picture to now break it down into smaller pieces. So we can really start to know what's happening next. And you see this in the forthcoming verses. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, that's Jesus, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So you have 7 and 62. If you add that together, that's 69 weeks. Okay. We're missing 1 week. We're going to get to that in a second. But you got 69 weeks. Those 7 weeks or 49 years are going to cover from when the Persian king Artaxerxes decrees a rebuilding of Jerusalem in 445 BC to the close of Nehemiah's career when Jerusalem is rebuilt. So Daniel is telling you down to the moment when there's going to be a decree made to restore Jerusalem and when it will be finished. From that time, there's going to be another 434 years, or 62 weeks. That's going to cover from the finishing of the temple to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is an amazing prophecy. He says, I'm going to tell you when there's going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you when Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And then I'm going to tell you when Jesus is going to walk through its gates. That's amazing. That's amazing. Nisan 30 AD. After his entry, there's going to be a lot that's going to happen. And you see this in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That sounds a lot like Jesus being crucified. That's what it is. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Okay, after this timetable, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen? He's going to be cut off. The city is going to be destroyed, and everything is going to be left devastated. That goes all the way to 70 AD. After Jesus' crucifixion, it's only a couple more decades, and the Roman general Vespasian is going to come in and tear down the temple brick by brick. But that's only 69 weeks. There's one more week. One more week. And this is really the debated section. Everyone who studied this passage say this is the basic outline of what's going on here, but what happens in the last week? And the last week is this time period at the end. The final 7 years. Time in the future. And what happens here? Look at verse 27. And he, who's this he? Well, he's the prince of the, you see this in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come. He is the prince who is to come. He's come. This he, Revelation calls him the Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He'll make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for 1 week or 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out, and the one who makes desolate. There's 7 years left. This is in the future. It's going to start with a firm covenant. A peace is going to be made with the nation of Israel. This peace is going to allow them to worship and sacrifice in their temple. But after 3.5 years of this peace, right in the middle, it's going to be stopped, and there's going to be abomination of desolation. It's a false peace. It all happens in a single generation. Really, 3.5 years. It's the middle of this time. If you can stand, one more reference to some more numbers. Go to Revelation 11. Jesus isn't the only one who picked this up. So did the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation. And he's going to give us the same exact timetable. It's incredible continuity of Scripture. Anyone who questions Revelation or the validity of Jesus' prophecy misses the incredible power of unity found in the Bible. Revelation is chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So John is given this measuring rod to measure the temple. And what is he told? It says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. He says the nations are going to destroy the holy city and tread it underfoot for 42 months. Now, how long 42 months is? You multiply it by 30 days, which is the typical calendar that they used. It's 1,260 days. 1,260 days? You know how many years that is? 3.5 years. Let's go to the next verse. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You see the numbers again. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. We're talking about the tribulation. Talking about the abomination of desolation, really kicking off the greatest persecution God's people has ever known, the war that will never be seen again and has never been seen throughout history. Remember, you need the nation of Israel in the temple for this to be accomplished. Right now we have one, but not the other. Very likely the temple will be rebuilt in this firm covenant, this time of peace and prosperity. But what is the abomination? We got the timetable, but what is the abomination? The abomination is simply this. The abomination is false worship. It's idolatry. It's not merely the destruction of the temple. It's false worship practiced again and again. It's a systematic promotion of idolatry. The word for abomination in Hebrew is it's shukats. Shukats, idol, whore, monster. It's images of symbols and pagan deities. In Greek, it's bedligma. It's disgusting. Something that increases God's wrath. It's everything connected with a polytheistic cult. So you have the temple, and inside the temple is something that's being worshipped that's not Yahweh. That's not the God of Israel. It's not Jesus. Daniel, like so many prophets, tells us about the end. What's coming. But also, like so many prophets, he interweaves this with things that are happening much closer in history that mirror or show or serve to display in some type or form what the end is going to look like. Really, this helps paint a clear picture of what we should expect. If you're in literature, you'd call it foreshadowing. If you're a theologian, you'd call it prefigurement or typology. While he prophesied about the end, the imminent coming in the future, he also prophesied about the immediate future. And Daniel did this with a character called Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. He lived and died about 200 years before Christ, but years before Daniel. He was a king of the Seleucid Empire. Epiphanes means God manifests. That's typically a name that you'd give yourself. You don't figure that one out, right? But what his friends called him, Epimanos, which means the mad. He was a little crazy. And he was known predominantly for his hatred of the Jews. He had various military success and failure, but one thing that remained consistent was he hated the Jews, and it really started with his assassination of the high priest in 170 B.C. and ended with his desecration of the temple in 164. And you see this in Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Well, Daniel at times looks forward to the prince of the people that is to come, the Antichrist, the final days. It also looks at near history, what will soon take place for the people of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, we find Antiochus Epiphanes. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display their strength and take action. What did he do? Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, he immediately killed 40,000. He enslaved another 40,000 in 3 days. He outlawed religious rites and traditions. He forbid circumcision and sacrifice. He sacrificed a pig in the temple and on the altar. Pig is unclean, an abomination for the people. He promoted false worship and idolatry within the temple. He desecrated the Torah. He put out the lamps, and he forced the high priests to eat pig. And they worshiped this way, year after year after year. It triggered an uprising known as the Maccabean Revolt. You see, Daniel predicts two abominations, one greater and one lesser, one eschatological at the very end and one historical. It all helps us to understand what to expect. And it's really interesting. There's even different timetables for Daniel and for Antiochus Epiphanes. Go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. want you to see this. We talked about that 3.5 years, but if you read through Daniel and you're a discerning student, you're going to find, wait a second, there's another timetable for another abomination of desolation. What's going on here? Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. Speaks about the little horn. And most students of the scriptures say this is Antiochus. But listen to this. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of heaven, or of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. 2,300 evenings and mornings, that's 2,300 days. It's a little over 6 years. Not 3.5, not 7. A little over 6 years. Those 6 years cover Antiochus' assassination of the high priest in September 6, 171 B.C., all the way to December 25th, 165 B.C. on his death, when the temple was taken back over by the Jews. That's actually when the nation celebrates Hanukkah, the relighting of the lamps in the temple. So you see, God has an amazing timetable. Amazing plan. Why am I telling you all this? It goes back to Mark. Let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Days will be coming unlike any other, with an incredible focused persecution on the nation of Israel. It will be launched from a time of peace by charismatic leadership with nations in support. What does that mean for us? It means for us that God takes sin really, really seriously. Really, really seriously. Just think about those, the land that wasn't given rest. He counted every year, and he made sure that they paid for it. Every sin, God knows. Every sin will be paid for, and it will be done according to God's perfect timeline and plan. This is his judgment we're talking about here, the abomination of desolation. It's his judgment on Israel. It's his judgment on the nations. He's going to use it to purify his people and bring a remnant to him that will worship him, and he will use it to pour out his wrath on unbelieving nations. Down to the letter, down to the second, down to the last decimal. That's what it means for us. God takes sin seriously. Whatever era or dispensation or covenant you're in, let the reader understand that God has an unchangeable, unstopping, unbelievable plan, a plan designed to reveal sin in a world of false peace and to draw us to repentance. I mean, this should frighten us. Let the reader understand. All history works towards this, to show us the grave consequences of sin. You know, a similar event happened in the time of Jesus. Luke chapter 13 talks about it. Some incredible events of judgment. And Jesus' disciples are trying to make sense of it. What should this mean to us, right? What's the answer, basically? I don't get all the numbers. I don't get the addition, subtraction, exponents, and fractions. I'm kind of lost, right? But what's the answer of all this? It's repentance. It's sin. There's a cost and a price for it, and God knows it exactly. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with those sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" It's disgusting what Pilate did. He totally desecrated these people and the temple. Galileans weren't really considered the best of Jews. They were kind of the trash of the Jewish nation. So what happens to them? Nobody really cared about. But Pilate came in and killed them, and their blood mixed with the blood of sacrifices in the temple. And people thought that, you know what? Because they were so bad, they kind of got what was coming to them. What goes around comes around. It's bad karma. We don't believe in that sort of thing, but they did. It's divine retribution. And Jesus asked them, "Do you think they were greater sinners because they suffered this fate?" The answer is yes, of course I think they're greater sinners, right? Everybody thinks somebody else is a greater sinner than them. It's human nature. But listen to Jesus' answer. "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's about repentance. It's about judgment. That's what's really front and center in Mark. Abomination of desolation is idolatry. It's false worship. And whether it's a temple that's built far in the future, or whether it's in our hearts as God created us in his image and likeness, idolatry deserves sin, judgment, and hell. That's what God's about. Let the reader understand. But this passage, as dark as it is, and as it really shatters the peace, this firm covenant made, this Christ leading the people to better and better things, it also brings blessing. We're going to have to look at these in our conclusion together in a brief period of time. But this is so much God's incredible mercy and love. He doesn't say, "Let the reader understand the abomination of desolation is coming. Good luck, you go figure it out." No, he gives advice. He gives commands for those that experience it in the time and those that read about it in the day. Look at the rest of verse 14. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God has created until now and never will. Unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, 'Behold, I have told you everything in advance.'"